That's the last Sunday of the month. Lots going on this month. All right. We're going to get back into our study in Romans this morning. And I think we need to just take a moment, take a breath, slow down, and ask the Lord to lead us as we get into the study. Let's pray. Father, again, the reason we're here is to seek you. God, we love you. We know what it is to be loved by you. We want to honor you, praise you, glorify you with the things that we say and do. God, we also want to be led by you. So God, as we do open your word, we pray for, in particular, the leading of your Spirit. Help us, God, to understand what we read, to see how relevant it is to our lives right now, nearly 2,000 years after it was written, and beyond. God, your word has application. Help us, Lord, then to live in light of what you show us. We ask this blessing in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So it's been a few years ago now, but during my senior year of high school, I managed to get out of the two mandatory requirements in my senior year. You had to take psychology and you had to take government, and I managed to get out of both of them and still graduate somehow. I volunteered in the office answering phones, and somehow that qualified for my psychology class, so I got real good at answering the school phones. For government, I actually was invited to join our school's mock trial team. I don't know if you guys have heard of mock trial. It's something that's been going on since, I think, the early 80s, but basically, they get teams of students together, and they are given a booklet, some information on a case, a criminal case of some sort, information on witnesses, evidence, and so on. And then what the students do is they prepare to argue that case in front of an actual judge in an actual courtroom. And so my school, we had, I think, three separate opportunities to go down to the LA County courts and argue our case in front of a real LA County court judge. And students would serve as prosecuting attorneys, defense attorneys, and primary witnesses. And a lot of times those roles would change. Sometimes you were the prosecution. The next time you went to argue the case, you might be the defense. And so anyway, the case that we had the year that I did it had to do with a student who had allegedly broken into a school, vandalized the computer science room, vandalized some computers, but had apparently also hacked into the computer system and changed her grade in the course to give herself an A where she had been put down for a B. And during one of our trials, I ended up taking on the role of the primary witness for the prosecution. So I was the teacher whose classroom had been broken into and vandalized. I was the one who had written the program that kept all the students' grades. And I admit, I was pretty much a computer nerd in high school. So I took all the programming classes, and I learned like three or four different programming languages in high school. So I figured, you know, if I'm going to really get into this character, I should write the program that they describe so I can understand how it works. So I wrote the program. I created a program that, you know, when you logged in, you typed letters, but it didn't show up on the screen. It showed up as just X's. And I created the whole program, which was not necessary, but I felt like I needed to do it. And actually, it paid off, because during the trial, the defense threw out a question like that. Well, can you tell us about the program you wrote? Now, technically, that was out of bounds. You were not allowed to ask any information that wasn't in the case study information. And so what should have happened is the prosecuting attorney should have said, I object that, you know, that's not part of the thing. Well, they didn't get the chance to object. I said, sure, I can tell you all about it. I used the basic programming language, and I used an in-key statement, and I explained it all out. And they kind of sat there for a moment, and they said, objection, Your Honor, that the witness is giving information that's not in the study here. And the lawyer or the judge looked at him and said, overruled. You asked him a question that wasn't in the information, and he gave you what I think was a really good answer. Overruled. And that took the wind out of their sails. Their mojo was all off after that. They just never quite recovered. We got the verdict that day. It was a good day. To be prepared for things like court trials, it's important to anticipate the objections that others are going to raise. You need to kind of understand, what are people going to say? Whoa, 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 time out. No, I object to that. I don't agree with that. It helps to anticipate those things so that you can prepare to answer those sorts of things. And it's a skill that I think is really helpful outside the courtroom as well. Ask any teacher, public school, college, whatever you want. Ask any teacher who's been teaching the same subject or grade for a number of years, and I guarantee you they will be able to tell you at what point in the term or at what point in a lecture students are going to have questions, and they can probably give you a pretty good list of these are the questions that they're going to ask. Every time. It's been happening this way for 20 years. This is the question I get every single time. And so they are prepared. We're coming back into Romans this morning, Romans chapter 3. And what Paul does as we come into chapter 3 is he anticipates some of the objections that his Jewish readers might have given to the things he's been saying for the last couple of chapters. He's made some pretty strong assertions, and he knows this is what people are going to object to. By this point in his ministry, Paul had been preaching the gospel for some 20 years. He had been, of course, a Pharisee. Up to that point, he had persecuted the church. He had an encounter with the risen Christ, totally changed his perspective, and he became one of the most outspoken missionaries and advocates of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ from that point forward. So he's been doing it for 20 years, and he, by this point, I'm sure well knew what issues people would have with the things he was going to say, particularly the Jewish people in his audience. In fact, the four objections that Paul kind of gives voice to in our passage, it would not at all surprise me to find that these were objections Paul himself might have had to the gospel initially when he was still persecuting the church and trying to arrest, imprison, and put to death early Christians. So we've got 8 verses in our text that we're going to look at this morning. Paul voices the objections that some Jews might have had to his message and then subsequently proceeds to overrule them, every single one of them. Here's why that is not an objection, a valid objection. So if you would, open your Bible with me to Romans chapter 3, or flip on your device, open your app, however you want to do it. If you need a Bible, we've got some Bibles on the back table there. Help yourself. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. And together we're going to just work through one at a time the objections that Paul lists. The very first objection comes straight out of what Paul had spent the previous chapter discussing. So objection number one that he kind of gives voice to, puts it essentially on the lips of the Jews. I can hear it already. This is what you guys are going to object to. You're going to say, well then, there's no value in being religious. Objection number one to everything Paul has said. Well, you're saying there's no value in being religious. Follow along as I read just the first 2 verses of Romans chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now again, just for kind of refreshing our memories, Paul had just spent the previous chapter arguing that the Jews stand in the same position before God as non-Jews. Being Jewish didn't give them a leg up in terms of salvation or God's favor. Everybody is kind of on the same level playing field. So when he poses this objection in verse 1 there, asking, okay, so then what value is it being Jewish? You just dismantled everything that we would have said, well, yeah, because we're Jewish, because God gave us his law, because God gave us his covenant and circumcision, we have favor in his eyes, we're okay, we don't have to worry because God chose us. You've just dismantled all of that. So what is the value in being Jewish? Or what value, what profit does circumcision offer? And after everything Paul said, our immediate answer on the heels of verse 1 would be to say, well, none whatsoever. And yet Paul throws us this curveball. Actually, there's great value in every way. Well, wait a second. Didn't you just dismantle that with the whole previous chapter? See, the Jews alone had been the recipients of God's word. And Paul acknowledges that. He says, first of all, you guys were entrusted with the oracles of God. You were entrusted with God's very word. No argument about that at all. That was one of the things that the Jews felt very good about. Look, God chose us. He gave us his actual word. We have what is for us as New Testament believers, it's our Old Testament. The Jews had God's word. They were, it was valuable, but not necessarily in the way that they expected it to be. You see, they thought that by merely being possessors of God's word, that in and of itself offered them great value. Well, we have it, so that means we're already a step above everybody else because God gave it to us. He didn't give it to them. He didn't give it to that nation over there. So we are in better standing with God. We're spiritually secure because we possess God's word. But instead of offering them spiritual security, having God's word, Paul essentially explains over the course of many chapters and even some of his other writings, it's really not about security, it's about responsibility. You've been entrusted with the oracles of God, with God's word. Not given it so that you can keep it to yourselves, you are intended to share it with other people. Particularly that message that's woven all the way through the prophecies of the Old Testament that God was going to send a Savior, a Messiah, that every one of us have this need to be forgiven for the sin that is just endemic in our lives. We're just filled with it. We need God's forgiveness. He says, I gave you that word so that you could kind of let everybody else know there's hope. There's a Savior who's coming. Add to that, Paul kind of clearly points out time and again that knowing God's word is kind of what you might call a double-edged sword. On the one hand, God's word promises blessing for obedience. And that was something that the Jews held dear. Hey, we have God's word. He promised to bless us. Yes, he promised to bless you when you were obedient to that word. The other hand, and something they seem to have not remembered quite as clearly, is that God also promised consequences for disobedience. So yeah, there's promise of blessing for obedience, but there's a warning and a promise of consequences for disobedience. Being a Jew, being circumcised, it did have meaning, but not really in and of itself. It wasn't those things that were going to save a person. It was more as a total part of God's plan. Every one of us still needs a Savior. You know, people continue to ask similar questions or raise similar objections today. Well, people say, well, there's no value in being religious. What value is there in going to church? I mean, why bother? If going to church doesn't save you, why bother? What value is there in reading the Bible? If reading the Bible doesn't make you more acceptable in God's sight and save you, then why read the Bible? Why should I go to youth group? Why should I go to Sunday school? Why should I plug into a Bible study or growth group ministry or whatever it is? You know, the last few weeks as we were looking at Romans 1 and 2, Paul essentially convinced us that religion doesn't get a person to heaven. Because it's not about religion, it's about a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Being religious isn't what it's about. So that means that walking down the aisle at the pastor's invitation to come and be a Christian, walking down that aisle doesn't actually do it. That means that filling out a form doesn't save you. That being baptized isn't what it's about. That taking communion doesn't somehow make us more acceptable in God's eyes. That showing up every time the doors are open or carrying a big Bible, those aren't the things that save us. So if none of that can save us, essentially is what the objection is here, then what's the point of it all? Why not just give up? Why not just not do all of it? What's the point of living a good life if none of that saves us. Why don't we just hang a closed sign on all the churches and just shut them down? Paul's answer to that objection almost 2,000 years ago is really, I think, the same answer for us today. God's given us His written word. Why bother going to church? Here's one really good reason. Because when you come to church, you're going to hear this. You're going to hear God's word. You are exposed to the Bible when you come up to when you come to church. This is God's word to us. It's what God has to say with us, say to us. Turn back a couple of pages towards the end of Romans. Look back to chapter 15 real quick. Keep a finger here. Look back to chapter 15. Here's what Paul has to say, just kind of in passing, about the value of God's word. Romans 15, look down at verse 4. He says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." That's why God gave us His word. It's written thousands of years ago, but He gave it to us so that we might have hope, so we might understand our need as sinners, as every one of us have done wrong things, that we might understand we need someone to help us. We need someone to do for us what we can't do for ourselves, because we can't undo anything we've done in life. The bad things stand, and God doesn't grade on a scale or on the curve. It's all or nothing. So we need God's word. And we really, honestly, we couldn't have church if we didn't have the Bible. There wouldn't really be a point. I wouldn't have anything to say on a Sunday morning that would be at all worth listening to if it wasn't coming from God's word. You would have no reason to listen to me if it wasn't just me saying, here's what God says. Not what I say. This is what God's word says. One of the primary reasons that we gather every week is to study what God's word says and to see how it applies to our daily lives. So here in these first two verses of Romans chapter 3, Paul raises, I guess, potential objection number one, that, look, there's no value in being religious. And Paul's response is, actually, it does have value because it exposes us to the word of God. And it's God's word and how He, by His Holy Spirit, uses that in our lives that can lead to that life-changing relationship with Him by faith. So there is value. It doesn't save us, but it helps us come to understand how we can be saved. So Paul basically says, objection overruled. That's one out of the way. Moving on to the next two verses, Paul voices objection number two. And we could probably sum it up in contemporary terms by saying, look, God hasn't been faithful to me. That's why I sin. God hasn't been faithful to me. He's failed me somehow. That's why I do what I do. That's why I live the way I live. He didn't do anything for me, so I'm not going to do anything for Him. He hasn't been faithful to me. That's why I sin. Take a look at verses 3 and 4. What then, Paul says, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. You know, when we scan back through the pages of the Old Testament, it's plain to see times when God's chosen people, the Jewish nation there, it's plain to see times when they disobeyed God's command. Times when they were unfaithful to the things that God had called them to do. Many passages of Scripture share how the people wandered from devotion to God, and they ended up pursuing other gods and idols and going after whatever it was that seemed right in their own eyes. And we see the consequences time and again. Consequences that God had warned them of, forewarned them of. Look, if you follow me and do what I've commanded you, these are the blessings that await you. But if you don't, these are the consequences that await you. And we see God bringing those consequences to pass. I think onlookers could have gotten the wrong impression of God from those periods of disobedience in the lives of the Jewish people of the Jewish nation, when God allowed the Jews to be defeated in battle, or when they were taken into captivity by other nations. I think those other nations might have questioned God's faithfulness to his own people. See, their God's not faithful. He let them down. He didn't defend them. He didn't protect them. He didn't deliver them. But God was merely fulfilling his promises. The promises, warnings, that he had given to the Jews regarding the consequence for disobedience to his commands. That quote that Paul weaves in the end of verse 4, that actually comes from the lips of King David. You would find that in Psalm 51, verse 4. It was a time in David's life when he had been confronted by the prophet Nathan after having committed adultery with Bathsheba and then subsequently murdered her husband. And Nathan confronted David on it. He thought his sin had been covered over, neatly tucked away, and nobody knew. And in walks Nathan with a little story designed to get David up in arms about something, only to find that he was the one who had perpetrated the crime. And so in Psalm 51, David spent that psalm recognizing that, look, God sees. God sees even the sin that we commit in secret. The stuff that maybe nobody else in this world knows about, God knows. He sees it all. And David acknowledges that God is right, that God is fair in his judgment, that it is not unreasonable for God to judge the sin in our lives. Because God sees it, God is perfect, it's right for him to call us out on it. And what David goes on to say is that God is faithful, even when he punishes the sin of his people. That's still God's faithfulness. God is still honoring his word and doing exactly what he promised he would do. Today, I think we find kind of that similar or excuse or objection that people have to the one Paul mentions in verse 3, that, well, I sin because God let me down. God wasn't faithful to me, so I'm unfaithful to him. You'll hear people say, you know the reason I don't go to church? You know the reason I don't have time for God or room for God in my life? It's because God let me down. And they'll go on to tell you something, in a lot of cases, something awful. My child died in a car accident. Where was God when that drunk driver ran the red light and plowed into the car with my kids in it? And I lost my six-year-old. God let me down. Where was he? Or you'll hear someone talk about their loved one who was diagnosed with cancer, and the whole family came together and they invited people from the church and people held hands and they prayed and they prayed and they prayed and that person died. Where was God? How could God let that happen? How could a loving God let that person suffer and die? We prayed. We prayed hard. We prayed in earnest. But they died anyway. And you find that people will often get angry with God in these situations. You know, God is big enough to handle our anger in the same way that a parent is big enough to handle the anger of their two-year-old. It really doesn't, you know, cause them that much distress. But they get angry with God, wondering why he didn't do something. Why didn't you heal? Why didn't you deliver? And where was God? You know what the short answer to that is? That God was in exactly the same place that he was when his son died. That God was still on his throne in heaven and was still allowing things to happen and still working out his perfect will and still offering forgiveness and still offering love, and he is still there today. God is faithful and true, Paul says in verse 4. Even when people are unfaithful, it doesn't change God's faithfulness. God is always true to his character. He will always keep his promises no matter what. Even his promise to punish. Yes, his promise to bless, but yes, his promise to punish. And Paul essentially says here, look, even if every single person on earth was unfaithful, even if every single person was a liar, God would still be proved faithful and true. Because, see, faithfulness is kind of this all-or-nothing proposition. It's not by degrees or percentages. You're either faithful or you're not. I think it would be entirely honest to say that no wife would be happy to hear that her husband had been 75% faithful in his marriage. No. Not even 99% faithful. We want faithfulness. We want people to be true to their word. And God is faithful. He's 100% faithful even when we're not. Our human tendency is to try and excuse our bad behavior, isn't it? We look for anyone and anything else that we can blame for the things that we've done to try and lessen that sense of guilt that we might carry around. You know, I wouldn't have been late if it wasn't for all that traffic. Well, he could have left earlier too, but nope, it's traffic's fault, it's not my fault. Or it's not my fault I was speeding, my speedometer is broken. Kind of is your fault then, yes. Sometimes we might even try to blame God. Maybe not directly, but more than indirectly. Well, you know, the reason that I sometimes yell at my family, I was born with a temper. That's just the way God made me. Or it's not my fault I struggle with pornography. I just appreciate beautiful women. God made me that way. No. God didn't make us that way. Our sin nature drives us to be that way. But it's not God's fault. The thing is, we really have no justification for our sin. Try as we might to excuse it by any means necessary, we're still responsible for it. It's always wrong, and we can't make it right by arguing about it and trying to blame someone or something else. We're guilty as charged. God says so. It's very clear in His Word that every single one of us have sinned and fallen short of God's perfect standard. We've fallen short of His glory. It doesn't matter what anyone else says. There's coming a day when everyone will stand before God in judgment, and let me just say, we're not going to stand there to state our case. People are not going to stand before God to try and argue for their innocence. Everyone will stand before God guilty as charged. There won't be any question. There won't be any arguing. There won't be any even possible excuses. We will come before God with our guilt already proven, and our only hope is for God's mercy through faith in Jesus Christ. Something that He offers us right now. That as we come to Him by faith, we confess, acknowledge our sin to Him. As we say, God, I want to repent of that. I want to turn away from being what I've been. I want to do it the way You want me to do it. Please forgive me. I have nothing else other than Your grace and mercy to lean on here. As we do that, as we believe in God's Son, Jesus Christ, to be the only one who can save us from our sins, God says He is faithful and He is just and He will forgive us for our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not because of anything we've done, but because of everything He's done through His Son, Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying here is that we can't blame anyone else for our sin. And we certainly can't blame God. So objection number two is hereby overruled. Don't bother trying to argue, well, God hasn't been faithful to me, so that's why I sin. Nope. God is faithful. And God is true. Always. And that brings us to the final two objections that Paul imagines here. And I'm going to group them together because they're essentially making the same argument with just slightly different words. Objection number three, as ridiculous as it sounds, and Paul acknowledges it, he says, look, I'm making a human argument here. Don't think that this is what I actually believe. But the argument, the objection is essentially, look, the more evil I do, the better God looks in comparison. By doing bad things, I make God look good. Nope. Great excuse for sin, right? Bad things I do make God look really good. With these last four verses of our passage, what Paul is basically doing is he's showing the futility of that old adage, the end justifies the means. It wasn't any more true in Paul's day than it is in ours. That idea that any act is justified so long as it brings good in the end? Nope. Pick up with me in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts his wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie, the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. This is kind of the logical progression from the previous objection. If God's faithfulness is not dependent on my faithfulness, then why should I be faithful? If my sinfulness makes God look good, you know, shows how merciful he is, what a great savior he is, then why should he punish me? I'm actually helping him out. When you think about it, I'm giving him a good reason to send the savior. The worse of a life I live, the more amazing God's forgiveness looks. I took my watch to the jeweler yesterday. It wasn't running, thought it needed a new battery, and so they were taking a look at it for me. And while I was there, there was a young man talking with one of the guys at the counter looking at engagement rings. So you know, I kind of walked around the store while he was doing his thing, but it was fun to listen to them going back and forth about diamonds and clarity and all of these things. And of course, the salesman trotted out a few beautiful rings to show the young man. Have you ever noticed what jewelers do when they're showing you diamonds? They don't usually just set it on the glass countertop. They bring out a little cloth or a booklet that has dark color velvet in it. Usually black, maybe burgundy, but dark velvet. And they set the stones on that dark velvet. Because what it does is it shows the brilliance of the diamond when it's held up against something so dark. The diamond just gathers and reflects all of that light, and it just shines all the more in contrast to what it's laying on. That's essentially the same argument that Paul is anticipating here. Hey, my unrighteousness just makes God's righteousness shine all the more. So why should he get mad at me? I'm making him look good. It just makes God seem so loving and glorious and forgiving. So why is it fair for him to punish me for making him look good? Paul says that we might as well say what some people apparently accused him of saying, hey, let's just do evil so that, you know, good may come of it. And to that he just simply says, look, your condemnation is deserved. You deserve to be condemned for that. You see, because God is perfect, his judgment must also be perfect. Because God is true, then everything that he does must be done from truth. And so that means that anything that is imperfect and opposed to his goodness and his righteous ways, it has to be judged. But he wouldn't be able to do that if the excuse, God used my sin for good, was allowed. Well, then he couldn't judge anything. Because God does still work all things together according to his good purposes, but it's not an excuse. God's a good judge. He will see perfect justice given. God can't and won't look the other way. He won't say, oh, it doesn't matter, it's okay, I'll just let it go. He doesn't let people off on a technicality that, well, you had an agreement, and I guess we didn't take that into consideration, so we can't pursue any further justice. God doesn't work that way. That fact of God's perfect justice, that is not popular in our culture. That God will 100% righteously, justly judge every wrong act of every person. Because people desire to be free to live any way they want. You know, I don't want to live according to anybody's rules but my own. I don't want to live up to anybody else's standards but mine. I want to live my life my way. I want to do what I want to do. That's our culture. And so people will say, I object to God's standards. Besides, if you want to believe in God, then my sin makes God look good. The more evil I do, the better he looks. So he ought to thank me. Paul's answer to that objection is that God is righteous. And he can't become more righteous than he already is. He's already righteous. So your sin doesn't somehow enhance God's righteousness. Evil never promotes the glory of God. Unless we repent and turn away from our disobedience and embrace God through faith in Jesus Christ, we will not escape God's judgment and condemnation. There is only one way to be saved, through faith in Jesus Christ. We can't excuse our sin. We can't validate our sinful behavior by blaming it on God or something else or someone else. Matter of fact, the writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 3 says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We won't. There's no other way to make it safely out of this life and into the next one. No person can be an exception to God's laws, because that would violate God's character and that would disqualify him as the judge if he showed favoritism or gave some people a pass and not others. See, the truth which Paul highlights for us in this opening section of Romans chapter 3 is that our objections don't overrule God's justice. He's faithful and willing to forgive. That's what we have to hang on to. Because we can protest and complain all we want, but our objections will not overrule God's justice. God is faithful. But praise God, he's also forgiving. God, through Paul here, overrules those three primary objections people have to God's justice in these verses. Objection number one, there's no value in being religious. Overruled. Being involved in the church does have value because it exposes you to God's word. Objection number two, God hasn't been faithful to me. That's why I sin. Nope. Overruled. God is always faithful and true. Objection number three, the more evil I do, the better God looks in comparison. Overruled. God is already righteous. He cannot become more so. Our objections don't overrule God's justice. He is faithful. And he is willing to forgive. Here's one last thing I want to point out about Paul's words here as we close. Do you notice Paul took people's objections seriously? He sought to answer them. He anticipated their objections and said, let me just throw it out there. I know this is what you're all thinking, so let me just get it out there right on the table and let's deal with it. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3:15 says, we're encouraged to always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. We need to study God's word. We need to spend time in it and with it. We need to work to prepare ourselves to engage with people and their questions or their objections, so that we can hopefully help lead them to an understanding of the truth. And none of us can know it all, but we don't have to. Just do your best to know God's word well enough to engage where God allows you to engage. If somebody comes to you with a question that you don't know the answer to, I don't know is a perfectly acceptable answer. I don't know. That's a really good question. You know what? Let me get back to you. Let me go dig in a little bit. And then you go to God's Word. You go to some of those books that are in our church library that you have on your shelf at home. You talk to your Sunday school teacher or your pastor. You try and get that information and you bring it back to them. Because there's a lot of questions people have. And you know, a lot of them are very common questions. You'll find the same kind of questions over and over again. And there's solid answers for so very many of those questions. So I wanted to just kind of toss out there a couple of resources for you guys to have in your library, I guess. One of them, and there should be links, I think, on our website to these, but one of them is a website called gotquestions.org, gotquestions.org. It's a wonderful biblical website. They've had thousands upon thousands of questions that people have submitted to them about every aspect of faith and belief and so many different things, and they very carefully and deliberately answer them from Scripture. And you can, it's a wonderfully searchable website that brings up all sorts of relatively short answers, couple, three, four paragraphs, just to help you, hey, this is the nuts and bolts of an answer to this question. Wonderful resource. A second one is one that we probably haven't talked about a lot recently, but it's called Right Now Media. It's a kind of a, I don't know if I'd call it a Christian Netflix of Bible studies. It's thousands of short video series teaching on all manner of things. You can find every topic imaginable, and it's something that the church pays for so that we can offer it to you for free. And so if that's something that you, well, that's the first time I've heard of it, well then let me know, email or call the church, give us your email address, we'll get it logged into the system on our church's plan, and it'll send you an invitation so that you can access all of that stuff for free. And once you're in there, you'll find that we've got our own kind of Pine Grove Baptist little channel, I guess, and I've got a section called Christian Growth, and there's a couple of video series that I've tagged in there about what's called apologetics, that idea of how do I answer questions that people bring up to me. And they're just some really short, easy to understand videos, little 1 to 6 minute answers for some of the most common questions or objections people raise about the Christian faith. So a couple of resources, and I'm happy to point you towards others. The reality is people have objected to God's commands for centuries. But our objections don't overrule God's justice. He's faithful and he's willing to forgive. So let's close in prayer and thank him for that. God, we do praise you for your grace and your mercy, that you were willing to offer forgiveness to us instead of the judgment that we justly deserve, that you were willing to see your own Son go to the cross in our place and take our punishment on himself so that you could extend to us that offer to forgive our sins and instead to cleanse us from that and offer us eternal life. God, help us not to, in sinful pride, reject your gracious offer or to think that somehow we don't need it. God, we all need your gracious mercy and forgiveness. And our objections don't change a thing. You will be just because you are faithful. But you are a forgiving God who is great in love and compassion and grace and mercy. And we thank you for offering us that forgiveness that we can live eternally through. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.